Hello and welcome to the Archbishop's Corner. This is where we meet each week to talk with Hartford Archbishop Leonard Blair about faith, morals, the life of the church today, and how the gospel makes sense in an ever-changing world. This is where we go to find the answers to our lingering questions about the teachings of the church, living the faith life of a Catholic in contemporary society, and developing a stronger relationship with God. I'm Father John Gatzak, with many questions that you and I will ask Archbishop Blair as he responds to what matters to you in the Archbishop's Corner. Sometimes it may seem as if you are not making a meaningful impact. Your daily routine feels unimportant, especially with everything happening in the world. You wonder if you could do more with the life that God has given you. Someone once wrote, "He does the most for God's great world who does the best in his own little world." All around you are people who could be wonderfully affected by your help and kindness. God asks you to have an impact on the world by loving them as he loves them. The most meaningful work that you can do is to care for the people around you. Will you do it? Here in the Archbishop's Corner is where Archbishop Blair inspires us to move out into the world around us to be an effective force of God's love. So thank you, Archbishop Blair, for taking the time to share with us your thoughts about living the gospel and making a genuine impact on the people in the world around us. How are you today?
Well, I'm okay. Life is full of challenges and surprises and difficulties. As St. Paul says, it's only through many trials that we come to the kingdom of God. So we have to be firm in our resolve to do our duty, whatever our state in life might be, and to always look to our Lord for help in all that we do.
Well, one of the good things that transpired this week is that the priests of the Archdiocese met in convocation with their Archbishop. Can you share some of your thoughts regarding the three-day meeting?
Yes, I was very pleased, and I think every indication is that our priests were pleased, too, with this chance for us to be together once again, because, of course, as a result of COVID, we had to cancel last year's convocation. And the convocation is simply two half-days and one full day of the priests of the Archdiocese of Hartford coming together in a relaxed setting to celebrate the liturgy, obviously, Mass together and our prayers, but also to address different topics of concern, interest for the life of the church in Hartford. So I think it was a very good thing. The priests clearly were happy to be back together again. I think we had some very good discussions about things. Certainly, the chief focus was the results of our recent synod, and for a chance to present for me and the priest to discuss how the synod will only be effective to the extent that we make it effective in our local parishes, keeping alive the themes and addressing the challenges and making the improvements that the synod sought to identify. So I was very encouraged that there was a very positive response by the priests, and I think we're on the right road.
I would certainly echo your words. It was a very uplifting time being together with other priests and supporting one another in our efforts to bring God's love to his people, huh?
Yes.
Today is World Homeless Day. And it's a day to draw attention to people who experience homelessness and provide opportunities for the community to get involved. The emphasis is on giving hands-on aid locally while being aware of the global problem of homelessness. Do you want to talk about our obligation as Catholics, as Christians, to care about the homeless, Archbishop?
Well, I would say there are two aspects of this. One is when you have the reality of homeless people, then obviously you try to do what you can in Christian charity to help them. And of course, one of the ways we do this is through, you know, the Archbishop's annual appeal. We make grants to many of these local charities, a number of which are helping the homeless. Then, of course, the Catholic Charities of the Archdiocese would be involved in this in different ways. And finally, you know, that on each parish level where there is a problem, where this reality exists, we have to do our best to alleviate it. You know, the roots of homelessness, though, also are something that we have to address. You know, what causes people to be homeless? There are a lot of social problems that have to be dealt with, and we have to be proactive in that way, too. I know the church globally, you know, that our church is front and center with charity throughout the world, and I know that this is a huge problem. I think of, you know, Mother Teresa's Sisters Missionaries of Charity and what they've done to help people on the streets. I remember even the house they have right there at the Vatican, you know, that under Pope John Paul, they took over a corner building there and have a shelter. This is something that we have to be very mindful of. And we also need to try to address the root causes of it as much as helping those who are in it.
Today also marks 59 years since Pope John the 23rd announced the creation of the Second Vatican Council to the world. And looking back over those years, how do you view the changes brought about by the council?
Oh, well, that's such an enormous question. I can't hope to really do it justice. And I would just say that you cannot separate the changes in the church from the changes in the world, because the world itself has experienced just a massive change in this last half century. I think it really hard to make a simple characterization of what we're facing. The pace of change is accelerating in a way that is not, well, let's put it this way. If you talk about, let's say, the acceleration of change with regard to scientific breakthroughs that lead to improvements in life and quality of life, et cetera, you can say that's a good thing. But when you see the pace of change that also involves the spiritual side and where people are headed and how culture is going, then you have to ask yourself, what does all this mean? And how do we continue to bear witness to Christ and the gospel in a very changed world?
One of the things that have helped to change the world so rapidly, I believe, is the internet and our instantaneous communications with each other, even around the world. Wouldn't you agree?
Well, yes, but we see there too the good and evil of it, that there is a lot of good that is accomplished, but there also is a very dark side that is leading to all kinds of problems. Mm. Like anything human, you know, we have to be vigilant and attentive to infuse things with virtue and what is right and wrong. And not just these instruments or these modalities are neutral in themselves, but how you use them makes all the difference in the world. And that is a great challenge today.
Saturday, October 16th, we observe World Food Day. And it's a day to heighten public awareness of the world food problem and to strengthen solidarity in the struggle against hunger, malnutrition, and poverty. Today's world produces enough food that not one person should go hungry, and yet around the world, over 800 million live with hunger on a daily basis. Even in the United States, a job loss, illness, sudden emergency can cause individuals to be at risk of hunger. As in homelessness, we have an obligation to feed the hungry. A woman named Donna wrote to me saying, "I go by people who are camped out by the entrance to a shopping plaza. I give a dollar or two, but am never sure what that money buys, a hamburger or a drink, a bit of booze or worse. What can I do to fulfill my obligation to feed the hungry?"
Well, first of all, I would say, well, two things. That I think when I encounter something like that, I most of the time do give something to a person like that. Mm-hmm. And whether they use it for drugs or alcohol or whether they really are hungry, I leave that up to God to judge. You know, I mean, you can't always know. Let's put it this way. It's best to presume what is good and not what is evil. But the more important thing is I don't make that a principal means of contributing to people. I give them something, you know, most of the time if I can. But it is to give it to organizations and entities that do make sure that it goes for the right purpose. And again, that's why the Archbishop's Annual Appeal makes, you know, over $1 million of contributions, thanks to the generosity of our Catholic people, to various local charities and organizations, not all of whom, but many of whom do provide food and shelter to people. They are in a much better position to know what the situation is of these people and to make sure that the money's used for the right purpose.
Archbishop, let's take a look at our gospel reading on this 28th Sunday in Ordinary Time, the 10th day of October. Today's reading is from Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter. And after the gospel is presented in dramatic fashion, we'll talk with you, ask you for your thoughts, and what the gospel should mean for us today.
As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him.
"Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?"
"Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. honor your father and mother.
Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth.
Jesus, looking upon him, loved him.
You lack one thing. Go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.
At that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples,
How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.
And the disciples were amazed at his words.
Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
The disciples were exceedingly astonished.
Then who can be saved?
With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.
Peter began to say to him,
Lo, we have left everything and followed you.
Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.
Archbishop, what's the message of this gospel, and how timely is its message to us living not in the first century, but in the 21st century?
Well, time is irrelevant here. This is about human life and our situation before God and final judgment. And it's simply, St. Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And sometimes I've thought that's a bit extreme. Is it really the root of all evil? But when you see what the love of money and grasping for things does to people, and the implications it has for a person's life and the life of the world, I think far be it from us to question the wisdom of St. Paul's words. Jesus talks about self-emptying. Jesus, St. Paul says, emptied himself completely and gave himself up on the cross. That's, when it comes to money and things, that's what we have to do. We have to be detached and to love and lust after money. In this case, it was the obstacle for this young person to follow Christ. It says he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Unless we're really willing to be detached and willing to give up all that we have in this world for, if God asks it of us, and really to be have that freedom to do the will of God, that's what's the most important thing of all.
So these material possessions, as we know full well, not only do we possess material possessions, so many of us have too much, but these material possessions ultimately possess us in terms of our ability to detach from them, as you mentioned.
Well, yes. How many people today only strive for material success and for wealth? That becomes the American dream, to be successful materially. And that's not a bad thing in itself, to pursue a certain excellence in life and to have a profession, a job. But what about, that's not the most important thing in life. If the rest of your life is not in order toward God and other people and even yourself, then what good is money going to do and worldly success? But these are lessons that even apart from the gospel, I think a person can appreciate. If you just live for this life only, as St. Paul says, we're the most pitiable of people. What did Pope Francis's grandmother tell him? On a funeral shroud, there are no pockets. There's no place to put your money. You're not going to take anything with you. And God doesn't care what your bank account was. God only cares about what your spiritual account is.
Where did we ever get the idea that the more we have, the more we possess, the happier we're going to be?
Well, it's the temptation, as always, of the world, the flesh, and the devil, those three things. And so it is what it is. But, Jesus, the message here is not a dour one. The message here is a glorious, joyful one, that God frees us from all that. God, that imagine if we had to look at our savings account as our savior and think that's where happiness comes from, we would be the most dismal of people. And anybody that's had a lot of money knows that. I mean, you can buy so many toys and you can have what you want, but in the end, you see how many people in that situation, their lives are very miserable. That's the glory of the good news, that's not what it's about, and that God wants to give us infinite happiness and give us a joy even in this world, as Jesus says, that no one can take from us.
Are we seeing God's mercy win out over God's justice? As he is questioned about the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom of God, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then the question comes, then who can be saved? And Jesus responds, for human beings it is impossible, but not for God. All things are possible. Seems to say it is God's mercy that will save us from our own selfish selves.
It is God's mercy that saves us if we turn to him for that mercy, yes. That God is merciful.
Archbishop, let's take a look at some of the questions that have been submitted by our listeners. For instance, Tom from Winchester says, whether it's over a promotion at work or who has the best lawn in the neighborhood, I feel like we are always competing with each other. Jesus told us to love our neighbor, but how do I do this in this atmosphere of comparative evaluation where I benefit from the failures of others?
Well, Tom, I don't quite know what you mean by benefiting from the failures of others. Maybe you mean that people are led to believe that they are successful or better in comparison to somebody who is not as successful, you know. Well, yeah, I mean, this goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, right? We're always making odious comparisons with one another, this competition. And that's where we have to remember what Jesus says, that unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that whoever is least and last of all will be first in the kingdom of God. This idea of humility, that doesn't mean a false humility, because if a person has been given gifts and talents in life and they make use of them and they make a contribution and they're successful, fine. And they can thank God for that and use it to help other people. But to derive their identity or their self-worth simply by saying they're better or more successful than other people, well, that's pretty pitiful. It really is. In its worst forms, people see through that. But I think we shouldn't think so much about what other people think about us. We should be concerned about what we are in the eyes of God. That's the most important thing of all. So loving your neighbor means loving people even who may somehow be, I don't know, calculating all of life's values and judging other people on the basis of materialistic considerations. We still have to pray for them and love them.
Virginia from West Hartford says, on Tuesday, the Independent Commission on Sexual Abuse in the Church published its final report that an estimated 216,000 children were abused by priests, deacons, monks, or nuns from 1950 to 2020 in France. It added that when abuse by other church workers was also taken into account, the estimated number of child victims rose to 330,000 for the whole of the period. What was your reaction to this news? What are church leaders doing to ensure similar tragedies never happen again?
Well, Virginia, this was very, very distressing and just another huge blow to the church to appreciate that such a thing could have happened, and it did happen. This independent commission was established by the French bishops to look at it. It was their initiative, as I understand it, to create this independent commission. The numbers that you cited are projections. They're an informed opinion as to how many conceivably happened. They're not actually 216,000 individual cases that were presented, but this was done on a scientific basis that has a lot of credibility, so it's horrific. What are church leaders doing to ensure this doesn't happen again? Well, I mean, we would take more than the whole program to talk about everything that the bishops in the United States have done and are doing and what the Holy See has done. I dare say that now the Catholic Church of the United States is an absolute leader in trying to prevent sexual abuse, not just by clergy, but by anybody in the church. I mean, we have all kinds of things that we demand of people, and we are absolutely vigilant. I don't know what more to say other than we are trying everything we can to prevent this from happening again. And we know that it's still a huge problem in our society, not just in the church.
Bill from Ansonia says, am I following the church's teaching on social justice if I am in favor of immigration laws being enforced?
Yes, you are following church teaching because, as the American bishops have pointed out repeatedly during all these many years about immigration reform, that a country does have a right to maintain its borders. Laws respecting immigration are legitimate and should be there. The problem is everybody acknowledges for the longest time that our immigration laws need to be reformed. And yet there's this constant impasse about a reasonable way to have immigration to our country. And secondly, a country has a right to protect its borders and to do reasonable things about immigration. But we also teach that countries should be willing to accept immigrants, especially those who are looking for a better life or who are suffering prosecution or persecution. And, the United States, apart from Native Americans and those African Americans who were brought here against their will in slavery, the majority of the American population are immigrants. We all are descended, or those that I've mentioned are descended from immigrants. So, you know, it's a complicated thing, but the church requires a balance here. I think that's the key to it, a rational, reasonable, and compassionate balance. So, no, you're not opposed to the church to social teaching if you're in favor of reasonable, good, and just immigration laws being enforced.
Allie from Waterbury writes in and says, as a cradle Catholic, I am fairly rigid, not only in my Catholic beliefs, but also in the etiquette of the Mass. So I was shocked when a recent Sunday Mass was shortened. The Nicene Creed was not recited, and I would like to know whether this is acceptable. Does it really count as a Sunday Mass when we did not recite the profession of faith?
Well, let me take the easiest question first. Yes, the validity and of the Mass and its and your Sunday obligation certainly is not diminished because the creed was not recited. But on Sundays and solemnities of the Church, the creed is part of the liturgy, and no priest has the right to omit it. Now, maybe the priest was distracted, and I don't mean to be making excuses. If this just happened one time, maybe he was distracted and somehow forgot. But that certainly is not something that's acceptable. The liturgy is to be celebrated according to the prescriptions of the liturgical books. And by the way, at our priest convocation, we did talk about this, the importance of this.
And Leslie from New Haven says, after 135 years, the Dominican fathers are being asked to leave their residence at St. Mary's Church in New Haven. It is my understanding we need more orders and their priests in the archdiocese, not less. I thought the point of these mergers was because we do not have enough diocesan priests. People in my community are disheartened by this decision. Please shed some light on this situation.
Yes, well, this has turned out to be a very complex matter in the archdiocese, there is pastoral planning whereby we are trying to consolidate the residences of our priests so that instead of having one priest all by himself who has no one to rely on if he gets sick or is called away for anything, to have a rectory of priests living together serving several parishes. We simply need to do this because of the numbers of priests that are diminishing. I couldn't agree with you more that I would like to have more religious orders in the diocese. In fact, over the years, I've asked the Dominican fathers of the province of St. Joseph that I would welcome more of them. I wish we could have more. Sadly, what's happened in New Haven is simply, it's not about them serving in a parish. They are open to the fact that we would have a team of priests serving several of the churches in New Haven, but it's about creating the one rectory. So it's not about churches, it's about the rectory. That they have their priory building next to St. Mary's, and St. Mary's Priory is owned by the Archdiocese, but it's very much been part of the tradition and history of the Dominican Fathers and Brothers. Now, I would mention that I believe it's built that there could be as many as a dozen or more priests living there, or brothers. Right now, there are four of them. Two of them work for, one works for the Knights of Columbus, one works for Quinnipiac University as a head of their pastoral care. So there are two parish priests there. But they say that if we offered them different possibilities for pastoral care and for residence, but they respectfully declined. And so they're going to be vacating that priory for the sake of creating a rectory there for the priests who will be serving New Haven. And I might add that two of the four are going to remain in the Archdiocese. It's my understanding, as I say, one is for the Knights of Columbus chaplaincy and the other at Quinnipiac. And so the two priests at the parish would be leaving. Although I understand that the Dominicans may also appoint a chaplain to serve at for the monastery of Dominican Sisters, Cloister Dominican Sisters in Guildford, in the Guildford area. So there are four priests there now. We may wind up still having three Dominicans in the Archdiocese, but not living in that particular building. But this has gotten way blown out of proportion, you know, that somehow we're expelling the Dominicans or whatever. That's not at all the point. The chief question here was about where they would reside, because they were open to being part of a team of priests and not just being responsible for St. Mary's. That was part of the discussion, but it didn't necessarily exclude the Dominicans.
And there are other opportunities for the Dominicans within the Archdiocese of Hartford.
Oh, yes. And if they, I would welcome them to send as many as they would care to send. But again, and I'm sorry that it turned out this way. I was really hoping that they would be willing. You know, we offered them other possibilities too, the even expanded possibilities. But for their own reasons, which I respect, they decided that this is not for them.
I think we have time for one more question, Archbishop. This question comes from Marissa from Simsbury. Marissa says, I understand that God showed his love for us and redeemed us with the horrible suffering and death of Jesus, but I have never understood the need for blood sacrifice, even though it is something many cultures in history condone. Can you explain to me its purpose in the Judeo-Christian culture?
Well, you're asking a very profound and big question, Marissa, and I have to say that... Well, I mean, you could give an answer to that question historically, theologically, philosophically, I suppose. I'm not really prepared to do that at any length here in this context.
Nor do we have the time.
Nor do we have the time. But how it is that blood, the symbolizing, the symbol of blood and the gift and the meaning of sacrifice, that is a mystery that has been revealed to us. It is what it is. And there we take some fundamental truths that God is all good and all loving. We also take the fact that blood is a symbol of life and the meaning of sacrifice, what it means to make a gift of yourself completely, even to the shedding of your blood. But we know that in this mystery, Christ, the incarnate Son of God, sacrificed himself by the shedding of his blood, even to death, but that led to the resurrection. There's something, mm-hmm. You know, why does, to use a scriptural image, why does the grain of wheat have to fall into the earth and die to produce a new harvest, a new life? It's only if that happens that, in a sense, the seed dies in the earth, that it creates a new plant. And I think that homey image from nature maybe helps us explain, or at least to have an image for this mystery.
Archbishop, we've come to the end of our time together. Can you close the program with a prayer and a blessing, please?
Lord, amid all the many challenges and crosses and sacrifices that are part of life, we ask you, please, to remain always close to us as you promise that you will be, so that we may have within us both the peace and the joy you promise to those who believe. We ask your blessing on our archdiocese, on our country, our world, and we ask that each of us may be given the grace to always live by repentance and faith, which is your command and your call to all of us. And may Almighty God bless you all in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Archbishop, thank you for inviting us into the Archbishop's Corner. We look forward to joining you next week at the same time. In the meantime, enjoy this week.
Thank you. You too.
Thank you.